Let us pray.
O Lord, our God, enable us constantly to walk before Thee in humility, with a sense of our complete dependence upon Thy wisdom, Thy power, and Thy grace. And may life therefore be to us a great joy in the midst of all tribulation, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit given unto us. And do thou grant that in all our studies we may advance in knowledge, in understanding, in devotion, so that we may be good stewards of the mysteries of God and faithful in our total witness unto Him who died and who rose again, that we might have life and have it more abundantly. In His name, Amen. Now I have to deal with this subject of the agency of man, the agency of man, and I have just observed at the close of last hour that when we use the proposition that the power of contrary choice is not of the essence of free agency, we are referring simply and solely not to the necessities that arise from the determinate counsel of God from foreordination and foreknowledge, but we are dealing simply with the necessity that arises from our state of confirmed unholiness. And the proposition has reference simply and solely to the fact that in a state of confirmed unholiness or in a state of confirmed holiness, the removal of the power to the contrary does not in the least degree interfere with the reality of free agency. Now the anthropological importance of this proposition appears in certain particulars. First, it must be borne in mind that the prelapsarian power of contrary choice was not given to man as a necessity of his free agency, of his natural liberty. It was given to him by God. These alternatives were left open to him by God, namely the alternatives of contrary choice were left open to him by God for purposes of probation. If man had been confirmed in his original holiness and blessedness, he would still have been a free agent. Second important feature of this doctrine is that the total inability for good belonging to man in his unregenerate fallen state must we recognize, and yet that there is no impairment of his natural liberty. His natural liberty or free agency. Because in that fallen state, he still acts in accordance with his character. Relax in accordance with the volitions which proceed from his dispositional complex. And then third, in the state of grace, the confirmation of man in that which is good so that he cannot again that he cannot apostatize from the faith or commit the sin of his son to death. Does not interfere with his responsible free agents. And that confirmation consummated in glory, see, that confirmation consummated in the state of glory only brings his natural liberty, his free agency, into its fullest exercise. In a way that is consonant with the fullest exercise, in a way that is consonant with the purpose of his creation. And consonant with the highest blessing. He can enjoy. Now, seven, and this is final. The eight, pardon me, capital form of eight. It's just the principle that free agency is consistent with certainty. That's the title. Free agency is consistent with certainty. Or you can state it in the other direction, that certainty of occurrence is not incompatible with free agency. And to state the doctrine rather summarily, it is that an act may be certain as to its futurition, but free as to the mode of its occurrence. Certain as to its futurition, and nevertheless free as to the mode of its occurrence. that proposition is concerned principally with the certainty that arises from the foreordination and foreknowledge of God. And the whole question is simply summed up in what I have reiterated again and again in the course of our discussion, that the foreordination and providence of God do not so operate as to deprive man of the reality of his subordinate agency. And implicit in his subordinate agency is the reality of his free agency, in the sense defined, namely, that God has imbued the will of man with that natural liberty, that it is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. Now, I'm not going to develop that eighth point, because it is developed in the textbook. And again, any notes that you want to put in your own personal notes, derive them from the textbook. I know perfectly well that there are many questions you want to raise and discuss in connection with this topic. I know that if you have not been acquainted with this position, there are many difficulties for you, but I have no time to devote in class to a discussion at this moment. And if you want to discuss the matter with me individually or as a group, you can do so. I cannot spend the time of the class. I devoted a whole hour a week ago to this question of sin, but I cannot spend another hour on this subject of free agency. But you're welcome to solicit discussion. Okay. If you do so, you better make some appointment to that effect, rather than just grab me after class, because oftentimes immediately after class I have other appointments which I cannot very readily omit. Now, the next topic with which we are going to deal is the plan of salvation. And it's perfectly obvious we are now proceeding to deal with an entirely new locus in systematic theology. We have been dealing with anthropology, with what is called hamartiology, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of sin. And the subject of free agency had to be thrown in at the end of the discussion of the doctrine of sin, because there was only a more convenient place at which to discuss it. You have to take into account man's sinfulness when you discuss this topic. that it doesn't belong strictly to the field of archaeology or the doctrine of sin, because it covers the whole field of anthropology and archaeology and soteriology. But we just have to throw it in there because I don't think there's any more convenient place. If we postponed it later, then it wouldn't be convenient to discuss. But we have dealt with anthropology and with some archaeology, and now, of course, the next broad locus in systematic theology is soteriology. Soteriology, and obviously the first topic for discussion in soteriology is the plan of salvation. But if there is salvation, there must be a plan behind it. Even if man is the author of his salvation, he must do it as a rational being. We don't do anything intelligently without forethought. When we do something with forethought, we do it according to a plan. And of course, this salvation is a fact that must be the forethought, and therefore the plan in accordance with which it is executing. Man himself, when his own Savior, this would be true. Because the subject of salvation is so momentous. Even on a naturalistic sense, that no fact in life would require more forethought, more intelligent planning than salvation. So you see, it's obvious that the first topic in soteriology is the plan of salvation. Now, instead of reading the chapter in the textbook on the plan of salvation, I prescribe for the reading a little book by D.B. Warfield, The Plan of Salvation. He be walking the plan of salvation. Now that is prescribed really, because I am not able to cover the whole field in the way in which he be walking does. So I prescribe that as the textbook on this particular Now, first of all, what do we mean by the plan of salvation? What do we mean by it? I am proceeding now on the assumption that God is the author of salvation. The organized Christian church, in its various branches, is supernaturalistic in its view of salvation. Naturalistic rather than naturalist.
And that means that the plan of salvation is God's plan. Now if God has provided for the salvation of man, it must be salvation that takes effect in the sphere of human existence. And therefore, in the temporal, historical realm, only in the sphere of the temporal and historical do men exist. But what God does in time He must have designed from eternity. And that is clearly stated by Paul in Ephesians 1:11, that he does all things according to the counsel of his will. Now it may very well be that Paul is using all things there restrictively. All things within the sphere of salvation, in accordance with the preceding verses. But he may be speaking there all inclusively. He may be speaking of the whole course of history in its broadest extent and minutest detail. In any case, he says that he does all things according to the counsel of his will. And that points back, of course, to Ephesians 1:4. Because the doctrine with which Paul is particularly concerned in that passage is that God chose his people in Christ before the foundation of the world that they should be holy. They should be holy before the foundation of the world. And that is a clear index to what Paul means in verse 11. He says that he does all things according to the counsel of his will. Now the counsel of God's will, particularly as it concerns salvation, the counsel of God is simply the decree of God as determined from eternity. The decree of God is another way of expressing it. Determined from eternity. And the plan of salvation is simply the plan
undesigned return.
However, salvation as accomplished in time comprises a great many elements and factors and aspects. Great many elements, factors and aspects. And this diversity or multiformity arises from two considerations. Salvation takes account of our need. And our need is manifold. Our need is yours is manifold. Our need has respect to sin in all its implications. It has respect to the misery arising from sin. And it has respect to death as the wages of sin. So if salvation exists at all, it must be as diverse as our need. Must be as multiform as our need. For if any aspect of our need were not provided for, the salvation would be incomplete. But second, this diversity exists because the salvation God has provided is not a minimal salvation. For if any aspect of our need were not provided for, the salvation would be incomplete. Second, this diversity exists because the salvation God has provided is not a minimal salvation. It is not salvation merely from sin and its consequences. But it is a maximum salvation. Salvation that expresses the riches of God's beneficence, goodness, wisdom, power, grace, and love. It is salvation too, as well as salvation from. And it is salvation to a privilege and test. The highest conceivable privilege and destiny, the highest conceivable. Not simply the highest conceivable by man, but the highest conceivable by God. For it is not blasphemy to say, no higher destiny for man is conceivable than that he should be conformed to the image of God's own Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Gentlemen, bear that in mind. It is a salvation that shows forth the exceeding riches of grace, his loving kindness of in Christ Jesus. Hence, for these two reasons, it is salvation manifold. Now, if that is so, then the eternal counsel, must have designed these diverse elements. Must have designed them all. And is this necessary for us to take account of this diversity? Multiformity, this manifoldness? In the counsel of God? As well as in the actual execution. And again we have an index to that very thought, that very proposition in Ephesians 1:4-5 again. Even as he chose us in him from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto himself. Take these two verses, and they clearly demonstrate that before the foundation of the world, God had designed the various elements of this salvation. And that, we have an index to the diversity, the multiformity in the divine counsel. But again, so first, the elements of salvation as executed in time, in the temporal historical realm, say the elements executed as realized in the sphere of human existence. Related to one another in an orderly manner. They are not haphazard, unrelated occurrences. Necessary for us when we are dealing with salvation as actually accomplished and executed, that we seek to discover these relationships. If we study the doctrine of salvation as set forth in Scripture, it is inevitable that we discover
to some extent at least. The relationships which obtain between the various aspects, various elements, the ingredients. That isn't this determination. But, again, if that is true in the realm of execution, there is not only diversity, but relationship, order, certain sequence. It must also be true in the eternal council. For if in God's execution, time, if God's execution, reveals order of relationship, that must have been designed. And designed, of course, from eternity. These distinct elements of salvation as embraced in the eternal span must be related to one another. In a way that is the relationship that they sustain to one another in actual execution. Now, these various elements, aspects, factors, ingredients, these various elements, as they are embraced in the eternal plan, have sometimes been spoken of as the distinct decrees. They are elements in the council. As the doctrine of the order of the divine decree. The order of the divine decree. These two are synonymous. We need to deal with theological discussion. The plan of foundation is simply a discussion. The order of the divine decrees with reference to salvation. Oh, don't be confused or unnecessarily offended. Because we speak about the order of the divine decrees, merely stating what I have tried to demonstrate, that if there is diversity in execution, there must be diversity in the eternal plan. If there is order in this diversity, there must be order in the eternal plan which lies back of it. That is to say that the distinct elements sustain a certain relationship, the one to the other, and that they are not unrelated haphazard occurrences. But then you might speak about these various elements the way back in the counsel of God as distinct decrees, and therefore the order of the elements in the eternal counsel would simply be the same thing as the order of the divine decree. Now it is natural that we should have a lot of difficulty with this topic, because, well, for two reasons. A great deal of difficulty with it for two reasons. First of all, we are dealing with the eternal counsel of God. Eternal counsel of God. That is the eternal thought of God. And we have no experience of such a thing. Only God's thought is eternal. We think about God's eternal thought. But we cannot think eternal thought. That belongs to God. And it belongs to his transcendence. It belongs to his eternity. And consequently, you see, it is difficult for us to think about eternal thought. Think about it. Then there is another reason. When we speak of order, of sequence, we are very liable to think exclusively in terms of historical sequence. Succession, at least the succession of moments. And of course, the succession of moments cannot be applied to the thought of God. He doesn't think. In categories of sequence, of historical sequence. Augustine put it, surveying in one act of eternal contemplation the sum total of all things. And so it's difficult when we're talking about the order of the divine decree. To suppose that we are thinking about historic and therefore object that the discussion of this topic is irrelevant. And really presumptuous, because thereby we're trying to impose the categories of history upon the thought of God, which transcends history, which transcends time. So you see, these are the objects. But the wholeness of the scriptures, I think I can give you biblical warrant for this doctrine of order in the eternal thought of God. Order. Not temporal order. Not temporal succession. No. Nevertheless, order. If you take Ephesians 1:5, Ephesians 1:5, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto himself. Now the very mention of predestination, you see, takes us away back into the eternal thought of God, as is expressly intimated in Ephesians 1:4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. But let me focus attention upon Ephesians 1:5. God has revealed to us what is true in his eternal counsel. And therefore we must think about it. We cannot think eternal counsel, but we must think about it. And what is the order that is indicated in Ephesians 1:5? That predestination is determined by God. Love is antecedent thoroughly, cautiously, illogically. So you have in that text, even if it were nothing more than that one text, a vindication of what God has revealed to us, a vindication of our discussion, because God has revealed to us what occurred in His thought, respecting the destiny of man.
Well, the bell will ring in just a second or two, Mr. Turner wanted.
Yes, sir.